This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was in our study of 2 Kings 17 where we learned about that dreadful day when the Lord allowed the 10 tribes of Israel's northern kingdom to be conquered, captured, and carried away as the slaves of Assyria. And while it's true that the Lord had promised to establish his people in the land that flowed with milk and honey, well, it's also true that he also promised to punish them if they failed to keep the covenant that they had made with him. And seeing how the people of Israel continually broke the covenant that they made with the Lord, well, the Lord made good on his promise. And what I mean to say is that he made good on his promise by allowing the Assyrians to rise up and punish the idolatrous Israelites who were living there in the northern kingdom. Well, now here we are in our text tonight, and we find the king of Judah. He's now leading his people into a time of repentance and religious revival. And as we consider the way in which the southern kingdom of Judah was turning back to the Lord, it's my hope that tonight in our study we'll all realize that every true revival begins with heartfelt repentance, which then motivates us to remove every idol which would keep us from faithfully serving the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 18. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Hezekiah. He was the son of Ahaz. And I'll remind you that it was back in 2 Kings chapter 16 where we learned about the day when Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And now here we are in our text tonight, and we learn that this all took place 3 years after Hoshea became the king of Israel. I should also remind you that it was in the ninth year of Hoshea's reign when the Assyrian army invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and therefore the Assyrian captivity of Israel, it actually began 6 years after Hezekiah became the king of Judah. Well, thankfully for the people of Judah, Hezekiah was a godly king. And as a godly king, he decided to lead his people into a time of religious revival, which began with repentance from idolatry. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way here through 2 Kings 18. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, here in these verses, we learn about this day when Hezekiah began to lead the people of Judah into this time of repentance and religious revival. And he began by removing the idols of the foreign gods, like the false god Asherah. They would worship this false god Asherah. And not only that, but he also destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses made during the days of the Exodus. Now, in order to understand why Moses made a bronze serpent during the days of the Exodus, if you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, I'd like you to make your way with me to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of John's Gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that Moses was the man that the Lord used to lead his people from Egypt and all the way to the land of promise. And rather than rejoicing in this newfound freedom under the leadership of Moses, the people instead complained. They complained as they made their way through the wilderness. They complained about a lack of water. They complained about a lack of food. They complained about everything all along the way. Therefore, at one point in time, the Lord decided to send fiery serpents among the people, and the fiery serpents bit the people, and as a result, many of them ended up dying there in the wilderness. And it was at that point in time when the people came to Moses, and they asked Moses to pray for them, and they told him to pray to the Lord so that he might take away the serpents from them. So Moses prayed for the people. And in response, the Lord instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it upon a pole. And the Lord also promised that those who would look upon that bronze serpent in faith, they would end up being healed of the snake bites. Well, according to Moses' account, the Israelites were happy to receive this promise of healing, but rather than recognizing the spiritual significance of the bronze serpent, the Israelites actually spent 700 years, and even more than that, 730 some odd years, burning incense before this bronze serpent that Moses made. Now, this isn't something that Moses told them to do, but throughout the years, they began to burn incense to this bronze serpent. And what this means is that they failed to properly focus their faith on the promise of God, which is seen in the bronze serpent. They failed to properly focus their faith on God's promise, and the reason why is due to the fact that they failed to understand the messianic significance of the bronze serpent. And we can be thankful, though, that the Lord Jesus has explained it here in John chapter 3. And with this as our focus, look with me there at John 3, beginning at verse 14. Here the Lord declares, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping a Pharisee named Nicodemus to understand that the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up back during the days of the Exodus, it was actually pointing to the cross of Christ. The bronze serpent that was lifted up on the pole was a picture of the salvation which would be provided by the Messiah. The bronze serpent was pointing to the cross of Christ, where the sins of the world were atoned for through the sinless sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. And in order to further grasp why a bronze serpent is representative of this act of salvation, I think that Paul describes it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's there where he tells us that God the Father made Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In light of this incredible truth, it's sad to say that the Israelites, they turned the bronze serpent into an idol. They began to burn incense to the bronze serpent. They were guilty of worshiping the bronze serpent. And what they were failing to realize is that the bronze serpent was just a brazen symbol of our own sins. Christian, listen, every form of idolatry, it's just like this, that we begin to worship our own sins. That's what they were doing. The bronze serpent was a symbol of our sin being atoned for there on the cross, and they began to worship the brazen symbol of sin, and that's exactly what idolatry is. It is the worship of our own sins. Therefore, we will all do well to follow in the footsteps of King Hezekiah, who removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He even destroyed the brazen serpent that they had been worshiping. He did everything that he could to destroy all of the idols there in the land of Judah. Please trust me when I tell you that those who want to enjoy a time of revival with the Lord, we must repent of our idolatry so that we might bear the fruits of repentance by removing every idol from our lives. And not only that, but we also do well to make sure that we remain the servants of the Lord. And with this as the goal, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to pick up our study there at verse 5, where we learn that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, here in these verses, we find a brief summary, a synopsis of King Hezekiah's reign over Judah. And we learn that King Hezekiah became this great leader of faith. And in order to understand the faith that enabled him to lead the people of Judah into this time of repentance and revival, we should first notice that Hezekiah first trusted in the Lord God of Israel. That word trusted, found there in verse 5, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the bold confidence that causes us to feel secure. And I think that Paul expressed this true heart of trust in Romans chapter 8, where he declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? What an expression of trust here, that if we really believe that God is for us, then we don't have to worry about anybody. We don't have to worry about the enemy, because if God is for us, then no one can be against us. This is true trust. And listen, Hezekiah not only trusted in the Lord God of Israel, but he also held fast to the Lord. Those words, held fast, found there in verse 6, they're translated from a Hebrew word, which speaks of those who have been joined together, or in other words, it speaks of those who continue abiding together. And so that the words held fast, they're translated from a Hebrew word which could speak of abiding. It's an abiding faith, and this reminds me of something that Jesus said in John chapter 15, where he declares, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Christian, listen, those who want to avoid getting caught up in the snare of sinful idolatry, we must make sure that we are trusting in the Lord, and then with complete confidence in Christ, we will continue to abide in Christ. And in order to understand what it looks like to abide in Christ, we should notice again there in verse 6, where we learn that Hezekiah held fast to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but did what? He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Or in other words, Hezekiah was abiding with the Lord through a commitment to God's word. This reminds me of the promise that Jesus presented in John chapter 8. There he declares, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In order to abide with Christ, we need to abide in his word. And as we abide in the word of God, we begin to know the truth, and it's the truth that makes us free from the sin of and the sinful snare of idolatry. If you want to escape the sinful snare of idolatry, we must abide in the word of God, and we do this by aligning our lives to the truth that sets us free. In contrast to this, those who reject the word of God, well, they soon find themselves serving the evil king of Assyria. In order to explain what I mean, let's pick up our study here of 2 Kings 18, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the harbor, Habor, I should say, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, they refused to repent of their idolatries. This is what we saw in our study of 2 Kings 17, that they refused to repent of their idolatries. And as a result, the Lord not only allowed the Assyrians to evade the land of promise, but he allowed the king of Assyria to conquer those who were transgressing the covenant of the Lord. Simply put, the Israelites who were rejecting the word of God, well, they eventually found themselves serving the king of Assyria. They became the slaves of Assyria because they would not submit themselves to the covenant that they made with the Lord. And it's in similar fashion that the Christian who fails to abide in the truth of the word, well, they're simultaneously choosing to live in the bondage of sinful idolatry. This is precisely the point that Paul was addressing in Galatians chapter 5. It's there where he declares, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The instruction here implies that it is possible for a Christian to be entangled once again in a yoke of bondage. We've been set free by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet a Christian can choose to place themselves back in the shackles of sin. And so Paul tells us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then abide in that freedom, abide in the liberty of the Lord. Otherwise, you'll find yourself once again caught in the snare of sinful idolatry, which will only result in the loving correction of the Lord. With that being the case, it's important for us to have a plan. And we should first plan and understand that the enemy is going to try to lead us back into the bondage of sin. We must keep that plan in our head that we have to guard ourselves against the attacks of the enemy, because the enemy wants to lead us back into a yoke of bondage. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 18. If you would look with me there at verse 13, here we learn that it was in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now here in this verse, we're introduced now to Sennacherib, who was the son and the successor of Shalmaneser, who was before him the king of Assyria. And so here we find Shalmaneser's son, Sennacherib, and he's trying to make a name for himself. It was 5 years after the fall of Samaria when Sennacherib set his sights on the land of Judah. And like I said, he probably wanted to make a name for himself. And so he began to conquer all the land that he could conquer. And I believe that he had his sights set on Egypt. I believe that he wanted to go all the way down to Egypt and take control of all of it. And so he knew that it was necessary to first secure the land of Judah so that he could establish a military base for the Assyrian army right there in Judah, which is at the back door of Egypt. Well, in order to accomplish this aggressive military campaign, this new king of Assyria set out to conquer the fortified cities of Judah, which included Lachish. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 14, here we learn that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, here in this verse, we find the king of Assyria. He's now occupying the fortified city of Lachish. It'll help you to know that Lachish is actually 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And what this means is that he's already invaded Judah, he's already taking cities for himself, and he's stationed there in Lachish, 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And what this leads me to believe is that Sennacherib was preparing to surround the city of Jerusalem before attempting to conquer the capital city of Judah. It's also interesting to note that it was back in the middle of the 19th century when an archaeologist named Austin Henry Layard, he unearthed a set of Assyrian palace reliefs that actually illustrate the story of this Assyrian victory over the kingdom of Judah during the siege of Lachish. The relief was actually found in the ancient city of Nineveh, and it confirms the biblical account that we find here in our text tonight. It actually provides us with extra biblical proof that Sennacherib actually existed, so did Lachish, and that this king Sennacherib actually conquered Lachish. Well, this story also helps us to see that King Hezekiah was a man who had to learn that he could truly trust in the Lord. And here we find him, he's submitting to the king of Assyria. He's recognizing that he had made a mistake, and we'll soon see that the mistake he claims to have made, well, it was trusting in Egypt. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll pick up our study at verse 15. Here we learn that Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Here in these verses, we find King Hezekiah, we find him making the mistake of trusting in the wealth of this world. He believed that he could pay off the king of Assyria and that everything would just be fine. Rather than seeking the strength of the Lord at this point in his life, he tried to purchase his freedom by sending this bribe to the king of Assyria. Unfortunately for him, Sennacherib, he was happy to receive the cash, but he wasn't satisfied with the bribe. And the reason why is due to the fact that, well, he was mad at Hezekiah for seeking help from Egypt. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 17. Here we learn that the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Here in this verse, we find the king of Assyria, he's sending all of his high-level leaders to Jerusalem. And this group of leaders includes the Assyrian commander-in-chief, who here is called the Tartan. He also sent his chief officer, which here is called the Rabsaris. And finally, he sent his chief of staff, which is here called the Rabshaka. And just to be clear, these men were sent to rebuke King Hezekiah because Hezekiah sought help from the Egyptian army. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 18. Here we read, when they had called the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if any man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now here in these verses, we find the leaders of Assyria, they're now rebuking the leaders of Judah for the way that Hezekiah sought help from the king of Egypt. And what this means then is that King Hezekiah, before seeking help from the Lord, he first sought help from Egypt. And then after seeking help from Egypt and seeing how that failed, he then attempted to bribe the king of Assyria so that he could escape the Assyrian attack. And in light of this, we can see that Hezekiah was a man who had to learn how to trust in the Lord. We know that he was a man of faith. We know that he's already destroyed, you know, all the idols there in Judah. But his faith in the Lord hadn't yet turned into a confident trust in the Lord at this point in time. And in order to explain what I mean, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings 18. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 22. Here the leaders of Assyria declared, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now here in these verses, we find the leaders of Assyria, they're attempting to convince the leaders of Judah that there was no real hope for them. The only hope they actually had was to just give up, submit, and pledge their allegiance to the king of Assyria. And as we consider their approach, we must not fail to recognize that the devil and his demons, they use similar tactics as they attempt to lead believers back into the bondage of idolatry. In order to explain what I mean, I should first point out that the Assyrians, they began by mocking the leaders from Judah. They mocked them for trusting in Egypt. Without debate, this was a failure of faith on the part of Hezekiah. Hezekiah failed to trust in the Lord, and he sought help from Egypt, and this certainly was a failure of faith. And you better believe that the enemy is always quick to remind us every time that we've made the mistake of placing our faith in something other than the Lord. The enemy loves to come along and whisper in the ear and say, hey, remember when you didn't trust God for this? Remember when you didn't place your faith in God for that? And they try to tear down our faith by getting us to focus on all of our failures. And listen, if you're prone to focusing on all your failures of faith along the way, well, it's no wonder if you continue to give up and give in to the attacks of the enemy. Don't let the enemy come along and remind you of every mistake. Listen, if you've placed your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, he's forgiven us of every sin. And so we don't have to sit here and relive every failure of faith over and over and over again. Praise God for the grace of God, which results in full forgiveness of sins. We should also notice that the Assyrians also mocked the leaders of Judah by pointing out that their military strength was far too small. And even if they had been given 2,000 horses, they didn't have enough men to mount them. And so, you know, these Assyrian leaders are basically just saying, look, there's no way that you can defeat us. Your military is far too small. In similar fashion, the devil and his demons try to trick us into a failure of faith by attempting to convince us that there's no way for us to win the battle against our own sinful desires. And you know what? When the enemy tries to tell me that there's no way for me to fight and win the battle against my own sinful nature, I'm quick to agree. That's correct. There is no way for me by myself to win this battle against my sinful desires. But I'm not trusting in me. I'm trusting in the Lord. The Lord is the one who's here to help me. And so we shouldn't let the enemy try to trick us and trap us by convincing us that we're far too weak to win this battle against sin. Yeah, we're too weak, but the Lord's strong. Thirdly, the Assyrians tried to convince the leaders of Judah that the Lord was against them. They wanted to convince the people there in Judah that the Lord was raising them up to punish the people of Judah. And while that was true of the northern kingdom at this point in time, it wasn't true of Judah. And yet the enemy wanted to convince the people there in Jerusalem that the Lord was empowering them to punish the people of Judah. This is a similar tactic that the devil used there in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the serpent convinced Eve that the Lord was keeping her from enjoying the best things in life. The serpent attempted to convince Eve that the Lord was against her, that the Lord was keeping her from really enjoying everything that this world has to offer. And Eve gave in and allowed the devil to deceive her in this way. And it's in similar fashion that the devil and his demons, they're trying to trick us into thinking that the Lord is against us, that the Lord is the one raising up, you know, every enemy to take us down because the Lord is, you know, just sick and tired of all of our sinful ways, and so he's going to destroy us. And that's what the enemy wants us to believe. Listen, the Lord only wants the best for us. And the Lord has a plan to give us the victory over the enemy. And in light of all of these different kinds of attacks, I just want to remind you of the encouragement that Paul presented in Ephesians chapter 6. There he declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The Lord wants to give us the strength and the power, and he wants to give us the armor that we need to stand against the wiles, the sneaky tactics of the devil. And then Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And listen, there's no way for us to win this battle against these spiritual forces unless the Lord is on our side, unless we walk in the strength and in the power of his might. We must remain on guard. We must have a plan and recognize that the enemy is constantly attacking. The enemy is constantly trying to trick us and trap us and lead us back into the bondage of sinful idolatry. And therefore, we need constant help from the Lord. The best way to do this is by asking the Lord to help us to recognize the sneaky tactics of Satan. The Lord will help us to see it. And then by the power of the Lord, we can defend ourselves against it. It's also important to understand that the enemy is trying to attack all of the people around us in order to cause division, even here within our church. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 18. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 26, here we learn that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? Let the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand." Now here in these verses, we find the leaders of Assyria, they're attempting to influence all of the military men who were stationed there on the wall that was fortifying Jerusalem. The leaders of Jerusalem wanted them to speak in Aramaic so that the men there on the wall didn't understand what they were saying. But the Assyrians knew that it would be so much easier to overthrow the fortified city of Jerusalem if they could at least convince some of the Israelites to get fighting amongst themselves. They knew that if they could cause division within the ranks of the military there in Judah, that they could more easily invade and accomplish their goal. In similar fashion, the devil and his demons also know that it's easier to destroy a church by causing division amongst those in the congregation. When we are focused on serving the Lord, when we are focused on accomplishing his calling, when we are focused on worshiping him, the enemy can't get in the middle of that and destroy it. But if the enemy can get the church fighting amongst themselves, it's so much easier to destroy the church. And it's sad to say that many Christians are quick to fall for this tactic, which is why so many churches end up destroyed through division. With that being the case, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where Paul urged every Christian by declaring, "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and spend all of your time with them and listen to everything that they have to say." Nope. Not what he says. Note those who cause divisions and avoid them. That's what he says. Note those who cause divisions and offenses and have them over for supper. No. It says avoid them. In other words, we ought to be avoiding those who are attempting to divide our church with their cancerous complaints. And it's in Titus chapter 3 where Paul puts it very plainly by declaring, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Please trust me when I tell you that those who are trying to cause division within the church, they're oftentimes the unwitting servants of Satan. I don't think that most Christians that are causing division in their church are just like, "I'm going to serve Satan in this way. This is awesome." That's not my thought process here. I believe that they're the unwitting stooges of Satan. And with that being the case, we'll do well to recognize it. And we'll do well to rebuke them, to give them that first and even second admonition by saying what you're doing is wrong and it's divisive and you ought to knock it off. And if they don't listen to the first and the second admonition, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. If they continue to cause division, we should avoid them. Otherwise, we get caught up in their divisive ways. With this in mind, I want to consider the response of the Israelites that's found here in our text tonight. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 36. Here we learn that the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the military men who were there on Jerusalem's wall. They just simply hold their peace. They heard everything that the Rabshakeh said, but they just held their peace. In other words, rather than receiving this information and then repeating it on their favorite social media platform, they just remained silent. They remained silent so that the divisive deception might stop right there at the wall and not make its way further into Jerusalem. You see, these men could have turned around and said, I need to go tell my family what's going on here. I need to go spread this gossip. I need to go spread this rumor in the city. No, they didn't. They held their peace and they allowed this lie to stop right there at the fortification wall. Not only that, but the leaders who were there at the wall, they turn around and they go straight to the king and they tell the king everything that the enemy was saying. And as we consider their response, I believe that we would all do well to follow in the footsteps of these two groups. In other words, if a person comes to you with divisive complaints about another Christian here in your fellowship of faith, let it stop at the wall that you are. Let become that wall and just say, I'm not taking this gossip further. It stops right here with me. In this way, you can protect yourself and others from getting caught up in the division. Not only that, but you could also, act like a leader and go and share the information with the leadership of the church. Just like the three men here who were in leadership, they went straight to the king and said, "Hey, here's what's being said. you should know about this. That's a good way to be a leader when you hear something that is divisive, to take the information straight to the leadership of the church so that we can defend ourselves against these sorts of divisive ways. Please trust me when I tell you that the enemy is going to do everything in his power to divide our fellowship of faith. The enemy is going to do everything in his power to cause division here in our church. And at the same time, it's also important to understand that the Lord is allowing it. We have to recognize that the Lord is going to allow the enemy to put our faith to the test. And the reason why is due to the fact that true trust is developed through trials. If there are no trials in your life, then how will you ever have an opportunity to develop true trust in the Lord? Remember, Hezekiah was a man who had the faith to believe that he needed to destroy all of the idols there in Judah, right? So he had this faith at the beginning. But then the faith got put to the test, and we saw how quickly he was ready to give in and look to Egypt and try to bribe the king of Assyria. And we see how the trial put the faith to the test, and it revealed that he didn't have total trust in the Lord just yet. Thankfully, you know, we're just called to have a mustard seed size amount of faith to be saved. But listen, if you live as a Christian for 20 years and after 20 years you still just have this little mustard seed sized faith, you're not growing in the way that you should. The little bit of faith that we have at the moment of salvation should develop into total trust in the Lord throughout the years. And as we look at Hezekiah's life, his faith didn't fully develop into true trust until he experienced the attacks of the enemy. And then he saw, oh, I can't trust in Egypt. That fails. Oh, I can't bribe, you know, the king of Assyria. That fails. And all of a sudden, he's just kind of like, oh, what do you have left? The Lord. And that's when he began to realize, oh, I can trust in the Lord. I can totally trust in the Lord's ability to defeat the enemies of Israel. And that's what we'll see in our text next week. That the Lord defeated the Assyrians for King Hezekiah. It's in similar fashion that, listen, the faith of the believer must be put to the test so that our faith will grow into true, complete trust in the Lord. The Lord wants to take our mustard seed-sized faith and turn it into a confident, complete trust in him. And the way he does this, well, it's by allowing the enemy to attack. It's by allowing us to deal with the trials of life so that we continue to come back and realize that he's the only one we can truly trust in. He proves himself over and over and over again. And I remember, you know, back in the mid-90s when I first came to Christ, and it was just kind of, I had faith, you know, but then every little trial was just kind of like, oh, what's going to happen, you know? And now I've been walking with the Lord, you know, for quite some time now. And now I'm starting to realize, you know what? I don't have to worry about these things. I can just have total trust in the Lord because he's got it. He's got it. And as we see the Lord, you know, fighting the enemy and winning these battles for us and accomplishing his plan in our lives, the faith just continues to grow until we just have this total trust in him. Don't let the enemy fill your heart with fear. Don't let the enemy lead you back into the bondage of idolatry. I encourage you, walk by faith. Even if you just have a little bit of faith right now, just walk by that faith and watch the Lord give you the victory that he secured on the cross through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's walk by faith so that we might learn how to trust in the Lord who has promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. It's easy to say that. It's easy to say, oh, yeah, I believe that the Lord's never going to leave me or forsake me. But then the trial comes and it's like, where are you, God? Well, do you trust that he's never going to leave you? Do you trust that he's never going to forsake you? Because he won't. But now the Lord wants to help you to see that experientially. And that happens when he allows you to experience the attacks of the enemy. Finally, I want to remind you that every religious revival, it begins with repentance. Therefore, if you're a backslidden believer and you've been living in the bondage of idolatry, I mean, that's what was happening there in Judah, when Hezekiah became king. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping a brazen, you know, snake that Moses made. They were worshiping Asherah and all these different false gods. And then one man came along, Hezekiah. And through his repentance and through his kingly decisions, he led the people of Judah in a time of repentance that led to revival. With that being the case, I encourage you to follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps by repenting of idolatry, returning to the Lord. And in this way, you'll experience a personal revival as you recommit your life to the Lord. And as you do this, the people around you will see this new fire in your life and will follow in your footsteps. And then together we can rejoice in the Lord as we see how he is always able to give those who trust in him victory over the enemy. And with that being the case, I invite you, put it to the test. Let's walk by faith so that we can learn how to completely trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.